Our great Father, we want to praise you for the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone. And we want to pray that you would help us to build our own lives upon him, and indeed to be built up in him together as a church family this evening. Please speak to us through your word and by the power of your spirit, and do that work in us that we can't do in ourselves, of growing us to maturity in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 21 then, and we're finishing the chapter tonight, verses 33 to 46. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Great, if you might keep that open in front of you, there's an outline on the back of the notice, the song sheet as well. And you'll see as you turn to the outline that I'm trying to group my thoughts on this very famous passage under four headings this evening. Four key words for us: insult, love, vindication, and grace. And you'll see that we're touching on four major doctrines of the Christian faith as well. The first will tell us something about ourselves, the way that we naturally treat God, the doctrine of humanity. The second is a point of theology in its purest sense, in that we're getting to know the character of God the Father. Then third, Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, as we're reminded that however many people oppose him, Jesus will always be the winner. And finally, something of the doctrine of salvation. And this is one of those parables where it's not actually all that hard to work out who's who and what is going on. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are therefore the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to at the time. The servants that are sent by the landowner are the Old Testament prophets. And the last one sent, the son, no prizes for guessing, Jesus himself. So we know who's who, and we know why Jesus told the parable as well. If you glance at verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived correctly that he was speaking about them. And in fact, verse 46, they're so incensed by the confrontational nature of what Jesus is saying that they're all the more eager to arrest him. And it's only their fear of his popularity that prevents them from doing so. So to put it all together, we can be clear, even as we start this evening, that the parable represents a brief history of God's dealings with the people of Israel, and that Jesus told it very much with the leadership of Israel in his sights, wanting to expose them for the frauds that they are. We've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus wasn't in any sense, shying away from this controversy that was growing between him and the Jewish leadership. He acted three times to show his judgment against them. And now this is the second of three parables that he's telling against them. But all the time, the contrast is vivid because he is presenting himself as the King of Grace. One who came into the world not to exploit it for his own gain or to condemn it, but in order to give life, to give his life in order that people like us might be saved through him. Well, it's with that in mind that we turn first this evening to the greatest insult in human history. I was looking around on the web this week for some of the greatest insults in history. Most of them are far too rude for our pure ears to share with one another. But Winston Churchill came up with a few good ones that we can broadcast before the watershed, which is helpful. So he said once of Clement Attlee, you've heard this one, someone said how modest Clement Attlee was as a person, and Churchill said, well, he is a modest man, but he has much to be modest about. Well, there was this great exchange with Lady Astor when she said to him once, Winston, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee. To which he said, madam, if you were my wife, I should gladly drink it. So I mentioned that to Hamish. He told me this week about a website that features some of the best insults from Shakespeare's plays. I was feeling in need of an insult, so I loaded up the site this week, and I was promptly called, someone who can translate this for me afterwards, a loggerheaded, fen-sucked bladder. And it's great, because if you're feeling particularly masochistic, there's a little button on the page, and you can click it, that says, taunt me a second time. So you click it, and then you get another insult your way. So some insults can be funny. But we all know that some are no joke at all. And that is the territory that we're in here, in the way that these tenants treat the landowner. It all starts in verse 33, as Jesus details all that the master had done to prepare the vineyard for his tenants. He says, here another parable, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. So this is a master who wants everything to be just right. He plants the vineyard, he digs the wine press, and he wants his tenants to be safe as well. No harm to come to the crops, so he puts a fence around them. He builds a tower so that they can keep watch for thieves. And our Old Testament reading from Isaiah that Emma read so beautifully makes the point even stronger. Israel is my beloved, said God, a vineyard that I planted on a very fertile hill. And I cleared all the stones out of the ground, and I planted the best vines. So we've all heard stories of dodgy landlords. I know some of you have experienced them firsthand. But it's clear that these tenants, at least, can have no complaints against their landlord at all. He's given them the perfect environment in which to bear fruit. Now, Jesus is very obviously calling to mind the great love of God for his people, how he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and planted them in Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, how he revealed himself to them in his law, how he ruled over them through his word and through his kings. His point is that Israel had privileges like no other nation on earth, that God had personally ensured that they had everything that they needed to bear fruit for him. But then just look how the tenants treat their master in return. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. You'll see that God wasn't asking for anything that wasn't his due. Vineyards produce fruit, that is what they do. And it was pretty standard for tenants to hand over a portion of the crop that was produced as their rent. So there's nothing untoward on the part of the master here, but there is everything wrong with the behavior of the tenants. Matthew is typically economical with his words, but verses 35 and 6 are a great summary of hundreds of years of Jewish history. God looked at his beloved vineyard Israel, and saw that they weren't producing the fruit that they should be. So he sent to them prophets, one after another. And time after time, Israel turned on them. Jeremiah tells us that Uriah the prophet was killed. Chronicles tells us that Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was stoned. Other histories tell us that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Micah were all killed as well, because the people of Israel, and especially their leaders, were so determined to ignore the claim of God over them that they were willing to go to any lengths to silence his voice. Most recently, John the Baptist himself had been beheaded. It's almost proverbial in Matthew, as you go through it, actually, that the lot of a prophet is to be persecuted and to have his righteous blood spilt upon the ground. And you have to say how wicked those tenants were. How ungrateful. I mean, think what would happen today if a government sent a team of ambassadors to a foreign land and one after another they were beaten and killed, maybe beheaded on the news. It would be taken as a declaration of war. But here it's not even the tenant's greatest insult. Verse 37, finally he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. It's the emotional heart of the parable. The son comes in the name of the father. He comes with all of the authority of the father. He comes as the direct representative of the father. Of course, they will respect my son, says the master. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. To reject the son in that way is a climactic act of rebellion. Imagine, Harry's been over in New Zealand this week, hasn't he, Prince Harry? Imagine he turned up over there. And some of the Maori tribes, instead of just dancing for him and all the rest of it, taken out a spear and shoved it through his heart. It is to say to the master, your authority means nothing to us. You personally mean nothing to us. All that we care about is ourselves. Notice in the parable, it's a very considered act. The tenants know exactly what they're doing. That this is the heir, they say, come, let us kill him. This is a defiant coup, an effort to deny the master what is rightfully his and to take it for themselves. And here in the context of Matthew, you don't need a PhD in literary analysis to understand either what Jesus is claiming about himself or what he's saying about the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's saying, I am the Son sent by the Father to you. But for all of your religious heritage and show, you hate my father so much that you are going to kill me. You like to think that you're on the side of God, but really you're just the very worst of rebels against him. No other nation in history has enjoyed the privileges that you've enjoyed. And yet when God's son came to his own, not only did they not receive him, but they killed him. Well, I know that none of us are chief priests or Pharisees, but while Matthew's primary aim here is to expose their failings and so grow confidence in his readers in the true Christian church that they were living amongst, I take it anyway that as he's exposing their failings, there is still a parallel to be drawn between the way that the tenants treated God and the way that humanity in general continues to respond to him. It wasn't the Jews alone who killed Jesus. The Gospels tell us, interestingly, that on the day that Jesus was killed, Jewish Herod and Gentile Pilate became friends. Up until then, there'd been enmity between them. But as Psalm 2 predicted, the nations were more than willing to conspire together and plot against the Lord and his anointed king. And the point is that every single one of us left to our own devices are almost hardwired, aren't we, to rebel against God and his Son, to resist his rule over us. By nature, we view his rule as being like chains that bind us. And so we do whatever we can to throw it off. And what we're being reminded of here, I think, is that the Jews, and indeed our own resistance to God's Son, is not just wrong, but it is hugely personally offensive and insulting to him. Indeed, it's a declaration of war against him. Most of us think of ourselves as nice people, but it turns out that left to ourselves, each of us is personally guilty of the greatest insult in the history of the world. For we have rejected the most perfect being in the history of the world. And that observation brings our second point into sharp relief, very simply, love. And we won't need long on the point because the ground is laid already. But what do you make of the character of the landowner in the story that Jesus tells? He gave the tenants the best possible start in their business. He never asked of them more than was his legal right. Even in the face of their hostility, he demonstrated a level of patience towards them that some would maybe even say bordered on naivety. They took one servant and beat him. They stoned another and killed another. Still, he sent to them even more servants. At any point, he would have been well within his rights to send in an armed guard to take that which was rightfully his and to put them to death. Ironically, the chief priests acknowledge that themselves there in verse 41. Jesus asks them to reflect. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? They say he'll put those wretches to a miserable death. Literally, he will destroy those bad men badly. It's very simple English, isn't it, to make the point? He will destroy those bad men badly. You think, of course he would. But such is the long-suffering forbearance of this landowner that he was willing to try one last time. Surely, he thought, they will respect my son and give him the honor that he deserves. Let me ask you then, how long is your fuse? If someone is treating you badly, if someone's defying you to your face, if someone is verbally insulting you, rejecting your kindness, physically maybe assaulting someone that you love, how long do you think you'd take before you snap? Can you hold your tongue through 10 seconds of insult? What if you were mistreated for 10 weeks or 10 years? Israel and her leaders in particular had abused and mistreated their God for century after century after century. He sent them judges, and for a while they listened, but then as soon as the judge died, they descended again into evil. He sent them kings, and some were okay, but most just led the people even further into rebellion against them. So he sent them prophets, and time after time they killed the prophet and hardened their heart to his word, all the time heaping more guilt upon themselves. And all the time, too, God demonstrating extraordinary patience and love. At any point, he could have said, to hell with the lot of them. But this is the God of covenant love and faithfulness. You hear some wonderful stories of love and devotion around the place. We know a lady who nursed her sick husband night and day for decades before he passed away. You think of a campaigner who gives their life in a fight against injustice. A soldier who sacrifices himself for the sake of his colleagues. This is the greatest love that our world has ever known. It is the greatest love our world could ever know, because the eternal God so loved our wicked world that he sent into it his one and only Son. He didn't do it naively. He did it knowing that we would kill him. But he sent him anyway, because he knew that it was precisely through that death that his salvation might be won and then offered to as many people in Israel and the world as would accept it. Our third heading this evening is vindication. And the point here is that if the tenants thought that by getting rid of the son they would triumph, they were badly mistaken. And verse 2 is the only place that Jesus' explanation of the parable departs from the narrative of the story itself. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So when the parable itself, when the son is killed, that is the end of his story. The landowner gets his revenge, but the son never sees it. "But it won't be like that for me," says Jesus, "because the Lord is going to do something truly marvelous in our eyes." And the irony is obvious to everyone, because the very stone that you leaders of Jerusalem are rejecting will be raised high above you as the cornerstone, literally the head of the corner, that very conspicuous and structurally important stone where two walls meet together right at the top. In the original context of Psalm 118, that verse referred to the vindication of Israel against her enemies. But here, Jesus applies it to himself to speak of his own vindication as he's raised from the dead in the face of his enemies within Israel. "You will kill me," he says, "but the last laugh will be mine, because the Lord will raise me from the dead. And then I will ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father in glory, and I will reign forevermore." The message then, the warning, as it so often is in the Gospels, is that attempting to defy Jesus, to resist him, to rebel against him, is both unwise and ultimately futile. As verse 44 says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The background to that verse is both in Isaiah 8, but also in Daniel 2, the reference I've put on the sheet. And some may remember that the great king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a great statue. Do you remember this one? His head was made of gold. Let me get this right. "His chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And it was a statue, as Daniel was given a message of interpretation by God, that represented the kingdoms of men. Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman, all of them organized in opposition to God and his rule. But then, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it, comes a stone that is cut by no human hand, and it struck the image and smashed it into little pieces like chaff. So what Jesus is saying is actually incredibly cutting. You chief priests think that you have the right to speak for God, but your opposition to me shows that you are just like one of those pagan empires. You are God's enemies, and you will share their fate. But I am the stone, and in me is a kingdom that will grow and grow and fill the whole earth. One of the things that scares me most about our wonderful town here of St. Andrews is the number of people that we meet who seem to be very content just to throw Jesus away onto the scrap heap of ideas, you might say. Many without even beginning to investigate his claims for themselves. And it's so scary, so many are so charming as they do it, but it is scary because the contemporary rejection of Jesus is as unwise and as futile as it was in his own day. He has been raised from the dead. He presently rules over all. And he will one day return to crush as many as reject him. So there is a clear warning in the parable for those who want to reject Jesus. But I guess as much as that is the case, the point again, as it is throughout this section, would have been to reassure Matthew's own readers. Then as now, if it came to an election, you would find more people lining up against Jesus than for him. And there's no doubt that being a part of a minority community can be discouraging. Try being in the Scottish Labour Party, for example, at the moment. It's not a very happy time for them. Being a part of any minority community would corrode your confidence. It's easy in a generation for us where so few take the name of Jesus and love him and honour his word, to have our own confidence in him corrode it. Occasionally to wonder whether it's worth it to follow him. And so this parable would have come as a welcome reminder to Matthew's readers that the world's verdict on Jesus is not what really matters. Because it has always been the case that he has been rejected. But ultimately, as we look back in history at the resurrection and can see, he has been vindicated. He has triumphed over his enemies, and he is the unstoppable Lord of all. Finally, this evening, grace. And the question that Jesus asked was, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes? And did you spot, there's a little bit of the chief priest's answer that we haven't thought about yet. They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus picks up on that idea of new tenants in verse 33. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Mr. Chief Priests and Pharisees, and given to a people producing its fruits. I wonder if this is the biggest surprise in the whole passage. It seems that God is not willing to give up on his plan. And so when one set of tenants disqualify themselves, God simply takes his kingdom and gives it to others. Literally, he gives it to, it says here, a new people, a people producing its fruits in verse 43, literally to a nation producing its fruits. It's a striking phrase because it tells us that what Jesus is envisaging as will be the future for his followers is not simply a refreshing of the existing structures of Israel, but a whole new multinational people of God that will be marked by their faith in him. We've seen that nation beginning to emerge already in Matthew. The people who acknowledge Jesus gladly as their king. The people who come to him humbly like little children and seek his grace. The people who bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. In other words, Jesus is writing into the parable the existence of his own church. And that is the clue as to how we're to apply the parable to those of us who are followers of Jesus today. For ages, I read the parable thinking I was meant to be identifying myself with the tenants, those who are opposed to him. But I don't think that's right at all. We're not a people, most of us, who have set ourselves against God, I take it. We're not a people who hate his son enough to kill him. We love Jesus. And so in the terms of the parable, that makes us the new nation of God's people. Imagine then how Matthew himself would have felt as he wrote this bit of the gospel. Matthew had started life about as far beneath the chief priests and elders of the people as it was possible to be. He tells us back in chapter 9 that his job had been to be a tax collector. And so to the Jews of his day, he would have been considered a traitor because he was working for the Romans, but also an idolater because Romans believed that Caesar was Lord. So I imagine if Matthew had stopped and thought about his spiritual standing in life at that moment, it would have been with a sense of real shame. He was one of the outsiders. He was beyond the pale. He was on a par with the worst of sinners and the prostitutes. More likely, I guess, is that Matthew didn't really think about his spiritual standing at all. But then one day Jesus walked past his tax booth and said to him simply, "Follow me." And so Matthew rose and followed him. Now it is my hunch, therefore, and I look forward to asking Matthew this one day, that when he got, it's my hunch at least, take or leave this as you will, that when he got to verse 43 of this chapter, he stopped typing for a second and put his laptop to one side, and then he got down on his knees and thanked God for his grace. That's my guess. Matthew knew what it was to be shut out of the vineyard one minute and then handed the keys the next. I dare say there's been many others down the years who have done exactly the same, who have got to that moment and just been blown away by the awesome grace of God, who has chosen to share his kingdom with them. I very much hope we're a part of their number tonight. The Apostle Peter writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Four portraits for us then tonight. Humanity, by ourselves, insulting rebels against God. God the Father, patient, loving, strong, and unfailingly good. The Lord Jesus, rejected but vindicated, the Lord of all. And us, recipients of God's amazing grace and his kingdom. Let's pray together. We do see in our own hearts, Almighty God, a resistance to the rule of your Son and to his word. We confess that if it wasn't for your grace at work in us, we would be among those who reject your Son and reject his word today. And so we want to praise you first for who you are and for your astonishing patience in your dealings with the world, with your people Israel, and with us personally. We know that we don't deserve to have you work in our lives, to have you reveal yourself to us, to have your word before us. We don't deserve to be adopted into your family. And so we praise you for your Son. Thank you that though he was rejected, he was vindicated. Thank you that through his rejection and death, he is able to offer his kingdom to people like us. And so we praise you for your amazing grace. We know that we were lost before he found us. We were blind before he enabled us to see. That we were slaves before he set us free. And we were dead before he gave us life. And so we praise you for him. Thank you that in him we have been given a kingdom that is of greater value than anything in this world. Help us, please, to treasure him and to cherish him. In his precious name. Amen.